Scripture lesson this morning is Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 4 to 15. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites! The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. And I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures, with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. And to him shall bow down, each in its place, all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window, devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, may the prophet's word come to us this day by the power of your Spirit. May you direct us in the truth. May we see Christ clearly. May we see our calling clearly in this world and in the day and time in which you would have us to live and which you have called us to serve you. Indeed, may we be those who are discerning of the day and time in which we live, that we might know what we are to say, that we might know more fully how we are to live. Direct us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Citizen Soldiers, written by Stephen Ambrose, recounts the attack of the U.S. Army on the beaches of Normandy on June 7, 1944, to the surrender of the German Army on May 7, 1945. And if you're a fan of history, and particularly World War II, you'll find this work quite compelling. Interestingly told, as Ambrose focuses on various individuals from time to time that make the book more personally engaging and drawing you into these grand events through the actions of individual men in various parts of the army from varying ranks and so on. In the opening chapter, he recounts the challenges that the American forces faced in Normandy, particularly the large hedgerows that lined the roads, many of which grew so tall on each side that they actually acted like a canopy over the road. Now, the Germans had set up excellent defenses and were well prepared to hold their ground and had a much better grasp of the terrain than did the U.S. forces. Initially, the superior forces of the Americans were stymied, and it took real ingenuity on multiple levels to figure out how to advance the U.S. Army in order to push back the Germans and gain advantage in the war. At the end of chapter 1, Ambrose gives this description. For the Americans, numbers of units and qualities and quantities of equipment helped make this victory possible, but it still took men to make it happen. And out in the hedgerows, it wasn't so apparent to the GIs that their side enjoyed great manpower and equipment advantages. Indeed, it often looked the other way to them, as indeed sometimes it was. Now, when I read that, I was immediately struck by the way in which that seems to be such a fitting description of what the church, God's people, are experiencing today, whether in some parts of our own country or around the world, especially in persecuting countries such as China. You know, God's people are like the army, the American army, bogged down in the hedgerows of Normandy, finding it difficult to navigate present circumstances, facing an enemy that's well entrenched and that won't give up easily. And although the church militant has superior weapons for her warfare, it can certainly feel as if we don't. And when we're down in the trenches, it's a word like Zephaniah's prophecy that can help us to keep the right perspective, to keep the bigger picture in view as we face the difficulties in front of us. Undoubtedly, you remember the theme of Zephaniah is the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, the time when he comes and visits his people and even nations. A number of weeks ago, we noted that the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord's sacrifice, the day of his worship, his judgment, the day his word is preached, the day wrath is poured out on the wicked, the day when the righteous gather into God's presence to eat his meal. We also remember that day is light time. It helps you to see. And the pattern for our understanding of the day of the Lord reaches all the way back to the creation account in Genesis, when day is created, when it's set apart from the night. And we hear the refrain in relation to the creation of the world, and God saw that it was good. So God renders a judgment. He makes an assessment. Light helps you to see. And seeing in the Bible has to do with making judgments, to making assessments. And that's what God does on his day. In past weeks, we've also noted that there are some cycles to Zephaniah's prophecy where he begins with pronouncements against the world and then moves specifically to the people of God. He goes from the nations to Judah and Jerusalem, from the world to sanctuary. And those pronouncements of judgment are filled with the language of decreation. Instead of things being filled and formed, they're being emptied and destroyed. After Zephaniah's introduction in verse 1, where his genealogy is recorded, particularly that he's related to Hezekiah, the righteous king, making him a fitting choice to prophesy to the royal house. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 3 records a worldwide judgment, then a judgment against Jerusalem and Judah in chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2 and verse 3. And in the midst of the warnings, in the language of complete and total judgment, Yahweh calls his people to repentance. He calls his covenant people back to himself. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, there's actually a word of hope. Gather together, yes, gather together, O shameless nation. Now, this is directed at Judah, and calling him a nation is to use a term reserved for the Gentiles. Figuratively, they've become like the other nations, but still the Lord calls them to repentance. God threshes his people, and the heavy stuff, the glory, falls back down, and the light parts, that which lacks substance, are blown away. And often that's not comfortable. Being thrown up in the air isn't exactly pleasant, but God does that to blow off the scum. And the last two lines of verse 3, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. You might recall that the word translated hidden also means covered. It's a word used in Genesis 6:14, in reference to the ark being covered in pitch, protecting the ark from the waters of judgment. It's also the language of atonement, indicating that one has been covered by an equivalent payment, that blood has been spilled for the soul. For the faithful, for those whose faith rests in the Lord, there is deliverance from judgment. The waters of judgment pictured in the flood, and the deliverance from death pictured in the bloody sacrifice, seen in the Lamb slain for sinners, whose blood atones for sins. And so then, with that context in place, and hopefully a helpful review, that brings us to our text this morning, where Zephaniah turns his attention to the nations once again. And yes, this word is for these nations, and perhaps these prophecies would have been communicated via letter, but these prophecies were also instructive to the people of God, to Judah and Jerusalem, and remain instructive to our faith as well. This message of total devastation functioned as a comfort and a sign to Israel. It provides comfort during oppression, but also as a sign to Israel not to follow the nations in their idolatry and sin, because when you do, this is what happens. Now, something that gets a little bit lost on us in our English translations is the excellent poetry that we find here. It's splendidly written, not only in the language that's used, but also in the imagery and how it's arranged. The text is well crafted, making the prophet's point in magnificent fashion. Now, but maybe you think, well, this isn't poetry like I've read before. It's certainly a far cry from roses are red and violets are blue, and it certainly isn't the type of poetry that you would use to woo women. Well, that's true enough, but the text here in Zephaniah is its poetry, its Hebrew poetry, its masterful poetry. And granted, again, some of the more subtle nuances aren't are, are lost in translation, but still good for us to appreciate the manner in which the text expresses this word from Yahweh. He achieves an impression that we'd be lost if the text was just simply written as regular narrative. So hope will not only come to grips with Zephaniah's theology, but also see the richness of the structure of the text itself. The first way in which we note this is in the manner that Zephaniah describes the scope of devastation. Now, in verses 4 to 15, he addresses four groups of people, four nations: Philistia, which was to the west, Moab and Ammon to the east, Cush, which was south, and Assyria, which was north. I guess arguably it was northeast, but they would attack from the north. And, of course, these four directions, well, they picture the four points of the compass. They picture the four corners of the earth, which is representative of the whole earth. The four rivers from Eden pictured this, and the four faces of the cherubim each faced a particular direction. They were covered with eyes. They could see things and seek things out. Well, this is fitting with the day of the Lord and light time and God searching everything out, even using a lamp in Jerusalem so that no shadowed corner is left unexposed. But the imagery of the prophet doesn't stop there. The scope of the devastation is pictured more fully with each example given. So let's begin to examine each one. Philistia, to the west, is first in verses 4 to 7. And the listing of the cities is from south to north. A gradual movement through the territory, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. And notice the language that accompanies each city. For Gaza will be abandoned, and Ashkelon a devastation. Ashdod at midday they will drive out, and Ekron shall be plucked up. There will be no one and nothing left. Even the inhabitants of Ashdod will be driven out by midday. This could be a reference to a few things. It could be a reference to surprise because midday was the hottest part of the day and not the preferential time for battle. It could be the speed of the defeat, in which it would only take until midday to achieve victory. But if you think about midday at noon, there's lots of light, which fits with the light theme associated with the day of the Lord. And even Ekron will be plucked up, pulled like a weed, and destroyed. And in these descriptions in verse 4, this emptying out the language of decreation appears again. But let's back up for a moment and consider something. Where were the Philistines from? From whom did they descend? Egypt. So there's a sense in which they weren't Canaanites, so to speak. But the theological implications and connections to Egypt are important. So Egypt oppressed Israel, enslaved them. The Philistines did the same, as we read in various points of Israel's history. But this total devastation is coming at the day of the Lord, according to Zephaniah. And the prophet employs a number of puns. The wording goes something like, Gaza will be Gazad, and Ekron will be Ekroned. The names of the cities sound similar to respective words describing their judgment. You know, maybe we can think of it as Nashville, or, you know, how we hockey call it Smashville. Maybe Smashville will be smashed. Knoxville will get knocked down. Texas will be toasted. France will get fried, or something along those lines. But you get the idea. And this is God mocking and ridiculing his enemies and the enemies of his people, which would have been an encouragement to them. Look at who's fighting for them. Look at who's on their side. We need to remember that too. But then let's notice something else. There are four Philistine cities listed. But how many major Philistine cities were there? Now, if I was teaching my class at school, I would say, this is the $100 question for the day. And then everybody would be like, oh, okay, so let me see if I can get this right. Well, how many major Philistine cities were there? Well, there were five. Which major city is missing? Gath. And what was Gath? Goliath's hometown. Now, why might Gath be missing? Well, recall from 1 Samuel 21, now, that David fled to Gath. There he pretended to be insane, and then went there again in 1 Samuel 27. Well, eventually, Gath became allied with David and the territory of Judah, which may very well be why it's not listed here. In 2 Samuel 15, when David flees from Jerusalem on account of Absalom, we read this. And all of his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. See, Gittites equals men from Gath. They become part of David's fighting force. Because of the strong alliance that existed, then it seems like here Gath isn't associated with Philistia. Well, next in Zephaniah 2:5, we read about the Cherethites, and we just heard about them in 2 Samuel 15. And that may refer to those who are synonymous with the Philistines, maybe cousins of the Philistines or something, associations that the Philistines had with some from Crete, and hence the name Cherethites. So there's some word association there. But the emphasis is upon those who dwell on the coast, who live by the sea. There's this confederacy by the sea. So the entire land of the Philistines, from their major cities at the heart of their territory to the borders along the Mediterranean, are in view here. The entire land of the Philistines is what you should think about when you're hearing all of these geographical notes of cities and coastlands and things. And why this judgment and devastation? Because the word of Yahweh is against you, Zephaniah declares. It's interesting here that a specific sin of the Philistines isn't mentioned. Of course, we know they were longstanding enemies of God's people, and it's enough that the prophet says the word of Yahweh is against you. Now, the reference made to Canaan in verse 5 of our text might seem odd, since we just established the Philistines were from Egyptian descent. So why make this connection between Canaan and the Philistines? Well, it's a theological statement. The Philistines have culturally become Canaanites, because in a sense, there were only two options. You were either an Israelite or a Canaanite. You know, and this is kind of the same idea we would think about today. You're either a Christian or you're not. So Yahweh thunders, I will destroy you until there is no inhabitant. I mean, this is strong stuff. Yahweh isn't mincing words here. There won't be a person left, no inhabitant. So thorough is this devastation. And then notice verses 6 to 7. And the seacoast will be pastures with wells for shepherds and enclosures for flocks. And the coast will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. Upon them they will pasture. In the houses of Ashkelon, in the evening they shall lie down, for Yahweh their God will visit them and bring back their captivity. And notice the transformation that takes place, and we see here the blessings of the covenant. What was one of the promises that Yahweh made to Israel when before they entered the promised land? That they would have a land fully prepared. There would be fields already plowed and planted, vineyards and trees would be producing, and there would be homes to dwell in. They wouldn't have to start from scratch. The land would already be prepared for them, ready to be taken, able to be lived in. And this is the kind of language that Yahweh is using in relation to Philistia. But as you hear the language of verses 6 and 7, does anything strike you about the description and the language that's used? And does it bring to mind any other passages? Well, maybe at first you think, well, it's kind of strange that the coastal area would be used for flocks and herds. And you're right to think that. But the theological implications are more important than the geographical ones. Or consider the associations, the connections with shepherds and flocks and Philistines. Doesn't that cause our minds to wander back to 1 Samuel 17 and the occasion of God's delivering his people from their enemies, from the hand of the Philistines and their champion Goliath? No doubt this imagery wouldn't have been lost on the hearers in Zephaniah's day. Israel had a history as shepherds, even in Egypt. As Israel pastures flocks, so God will pasture Judah. He will have a remnant, which isn't a contradiction of 1:18 and the total destruction declared there. You know, we noted in the opening verses of chapter 2, there's a substitute, there's atonement. Judgment comes upon the Lamb, and God will pasture his people, feed, and take care of them. What's more, the victory brought about that day by David, the shepherd boy, will see its ultimate fulfillment when Jesus, the son of David, that great shepherd of the sheep, comes to gather his flock to himself and attend to them and to put down his enemies, decisively at the cross, but then once again, once and for all, at his second coming. And just think that how this is your Savior and King and Shepherd. And such an image should encourage your faith in the present. Well, next, in verses 8 to 11, Zephaniah moves to the east, to Moab and Ammon. And here we are given the reason for the devastation that Yahweh visits upon them. I have heard the taunt of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon. with which they have taunted my people and boasted against their territory. In verse 10, Yahweh reiterates the statement and adds that it's for their pride that he brings judgment upon them. And again, look at the masterful way in which the text is written. The nations that came about in the aftermath of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, as a result of the sin of Lot's daughters, undoubtedly learned in Sodom. And what do you have there? You have a picture of death and judgment and incest, and now they receive the same fate as these wicked cities. Or remember Balak, king of Moab, who wanted Balaam to curse Israel during the wilderness wandering, as recorded in Numbers 22 to 24. Then the Lord caused Balaam to only declare blessings upon Israel. There was animosity for Israel from Moab and Ammon for generations. Verse 9, therefore, as I live, utters Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be as Sodom, and the sons of Ammon as Gomorrah, a place possessed by weeds and a salt pit, and a devastation forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will possess them. So great is the fury of God against Moab and Ammon that he makes a vow. Therefore, as I live, the living God, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the God who inhabits eternity, says that he will bring this destruction upon those who persecute and revile his people. And notice the name that he uses here, Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies. And then adds to that, the God of Israel. He identifies himself with his chosen special people and swears by himself that he will bring this punishment on Moab and Ammon. And again, see how complete the devastation. A place so desolate that only weeds grow, its only use is for salt pits. It's barren and virtually void of anything living. A decreation is described again, and this is what Yahweh gives to them on account of their pride. And you almost get the sense that a relatively small number of God's people will be able to overthrow them, to acquire the land. The Lord's people have never needed the larger army, because it's the Lord who fights for them. But then notice that what Zephaniah says in verse 11, even as he broadens the scope a bit. One worthy to be feared, Yahweh, is against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and they will bow down to him, each a man in his place, all the coastlands of the nations. Now this is significant. What is Yahweh going to do? He is going to famish all the gods of the earth. What does that mean? Well, to understand the prophet's point, let's remind ourselves of some of the basics of paganism and how pagans operated. These gods had to be fattened and fed. Thus the reason for the sacrifices of pagan worship. Pagan gods slept, took journeys, and were participants in many of the same activities of life as their worshipers. In Elijah's challenging the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, no doubt you remember the way in which he mocked the prophets as they cried out to Baal to rain down fire, but there was no response. Elijah encouraged them to cry louder. Perhaps he's busy, or meditating, or on a journey. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Shout louder so he'll hear you. Well, that's what the gods of the earth are like the earth, like that which is created, and not like the God of heaven. And so how will Yahweh famish these gods? Well, the gods were dependent on their subjects for food, and so the more followers the god has, the more wealth, prosperity, and produce he has. Now let's follow the logic out. Since the pagan gods are dependent upon humans, the way to famish them is to take away those who worship them. And that's precisely what Yahweh says that's going to happen in the latter part of verse 11. And they shall bow down to him, each a man in his place, all the coastlands of the nations. You know, for all intents and purposes, what we have here is the Great Commission in Zephaniah. We have a picture of Jesus' words to the woman at the well in John 4. Yahweh will have worshipers from all over the world. No longer will the evil one deceive the nations. Yahweh will famish the gods of the earth through the means of the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. That's the implication of these words against Moab and Ammon. And what a reminder for the church today of how the Lord works, of how the gods of modern society are to be undone primarily through the worship of the true and living God, of calling others to the truth, telling them of Christ's victory over the false gods, the false ideas and ideologies of men. And in our current climate, yes, we need to stand for the truth and proclaim the truth and oppose the evil and even pray against the wicked and that their plans would be undone. We should be praying for the downfall and failure of communism and in its various forms and other ideologies that exalt themselves as God. And we can pray that the Lord would remove his enemies in one of two ways, either by physically killing them or by converting them to Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's the Lord's prerogative which he chooses. But we're called to do our part and pray and declare the victory of Christ, calling men and women and children to bow the knee to Jesus. Well, in verse 12, Zephaniah mentions Cush, or the Cushites, which was to the south, and probably to be equated with Ethiopia. Egypt was often connected with being south, but here it's Cush, and likely because of the connections with Assyria in verses 13 to 15. Now, see, Zephaniah expects us to know our history, particularly as is found in Genesis 10, where we read in verses 8 to 12 of that chapter. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. So you have this connection between Cush and Nimrod, who was then instrumental in the early history of Babylon, which isn't really on Zephaniah's radar at this point, but also Assyria. And Cush only receives a single verse and was relatively far away to the south, but they would yet be slain by Yahweh's sword. And while we should certainly think of physical judgment coming upon Cush, coming upon Ethiopia, there's another sense in which Yahweh's sword, the word of God, goes to Ethiopia in Acts 8, when Philip encounters the Ethiopian eunuch from the court of Queen Candace and baptizes him, and then, of course, he goes back to return to Ethiopia with the gospel. Well, finally, that brings us to Assyria in the north in verses 13 to 15. And Assyria was the superpower of the day. And here we see Zephaniah captivated by what God is doing, and he breaks forth. And oh, may he stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a devastation, a land of drought as the wilderness. Again, the thoroughness of judgment, decreation is pictured, and in this case, Nineveh, the capital city, represents the whole of Assyria. And the devastation pictured would have seemed almost impossible to imagine. One writer notes the following about Nineveh. The city was the world's largest. It had an inner city and an outer city, and these were probably augmented greatly by suburban development. The inner city was surrounded by a wall 8 miles in circumference. It was 100 feet high and was so wide that 3 chariots could have raced around it abreast. It had 1,200 towers and 14 gates. Another mighty wall surrounded most of the outer city. At the heart of the city was King Sennacherib's palace with no rival. Lions of bronze and bulls of white marble guarded it. Its great hall measured 150 by 40 feet. Nearby was a 46-acre armory where the king kept his chariots, armor, horses, and other military equipment. Nineveh was an awesome and seemingly impregnable metropolis. Again, virtually unimaginable that Nineveh would ever be destroyed. But what's the description that we hear in verse 14? And flocks will lie down in the midst of her. All the animals of the nation, both pelican and owl, shall lodge on her pillars, a voice singing in the window, desolation on the threshold, for the cedar work is exposed. And this is what happened at the hands of a combined force of the Medes, Babylonians, and Scythians in 612 BC, even leading to its modern name, which means mound of many sheep. But notice how artfully the devastation is described. What was once a bustling city will be a place where flocks and animals lie down. Even the pelican and the owl will be undisturbed on the ruined pillars. A bird singing in the window won't be bothered. There will be desolation on the threshold. It will be a haunt of animals. And Zephaniah even kind of moves our mind's eye from the pillar, the highest point, to a window, the middle, to a threshold, a low point, which makes up the base of a doorway. The cedar work exposed may allude to a counterfeit temple of sorts, even as we read of the temple, Solomon's temple being made of cedar in 1 Kings 6, but then it was overlaid with gold. So for the cedar work to be exposed may imply that Nineveh's treasures have been stripped bare and there's nothing left. But what was the reason for judgment? Verse 15. This is the exultant city, the one dwelling securely, the one saying in her heart, I and none beside. How she's become a devastation, a den for wild beasts. All those passing by whistle and motion the hand. See, the city made itself to be on the same level with the Lord, I and none beside. And God opposes the proud, whether it's a man, a city, or a nation. The ESV reads Nineveh's claim as, I am, and there's no one else. And of course, you hear the language of I am, and you know that's the exclusive name for Yahweh, for the Lord. Recall what we heard earlier from Isaiah 44. Thus says the King, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. See, Nineveh, well, it echoes the Tower of Babel. It reminds us of the fall of man, where he seeks to be as God. One writer gives this observation. Babel is still the dream of any who would make a nation, a regime, or culture the ultimate unity and manifestation of power and greatness. Man has repeatedly tried to create new Babels whenever he has sought an ascendant unity and power outside of God. Only the methods have changed. The monuments men build now are made of philosophy, science, law, education, technology, and politics. Of these, they build towers with which they seek to rival heaven and reign as gods over all things under them. And when Ninevehs and Babels do that, what happens? Judgment. Decreation. And note that the Lord is the source of the devastation. He's a jealous God and will not tolerate rivals. He's the one who brings calamity upon his enemies and the enemies of his people. And it's for the sake of his people, for his church, that he causes nations to rise and fall. It's his working, out his plan of redemption in the course of human events. Of course, we can't leave this truth, back in them there are Bible times. As believers, we need to remember to be aware of the fact that God is acting in history now, furthering his kingdom as nations rise and fall. On September 5th, 1934, a henchman of Adolf Hitler was to read a proclamation which boasted that the German nation would be established for the next 1,000 years, the Thousand-Year Reich, as it was called. How long did it last? 12 years, 4 months, and 8 days. What kind of response do you think you might have gotten back in, say, the 1970s or the 1980s, for those of us who were alive then, if you had said that the Soviet Union would soon cease to exist as one of the world's superpowers? You thought there's no way. Can we grasp or understand all that the Lord is about in these kinds of events? No, but we can be certain that it's for the sake of his people, and we can be sure that God still brings judgments upon the nations. Is the United States of America coming to an end in some form or fashion? Perhaps. There are plenty of indicators that seem to indicate that being so, that we have no way of knowing what kind of timeline or what that might entail or what it will look like afterward. And if it is, then we know it's from the Lord, and it's for his purposes, for his kingdom, and for his people. And there is encouragement to be found in that, and there's also warning. But at the end of the day, we should be glad that our God doesn't tolerate rivals. And we should be glad for a God who fights on behalf of his people. And so as you go into the coming week, even as you might feel bogged down in the trenches of life, finding yourself amidst the hedgerows and not sure what's happening or what's going to happen, met with challenges in relationship, difficulties in work, or distressing news headlines, take heart in the Lord who fights for his people, who brings self-exalting nations low and raises up the humble, who always has a people, provides atonement and covering for them, who is the shepherd who continues to feed his flock here in Franklin, Tennessee, and to the coastlands, to the ends of the earth. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word, for the vivid way in which it impresses the truth upon us. And may the words of Zephaniah come freshly upon us this day, feeding our faith for the week ahead and for the times that are ahead of us that are unknown, but in which you have called us to live faithfully to you. Strengthen us by your word. Strengthen us at your table for this life, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.